Draw your attention back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will look here this morning on this Christmas Eve morning, where our focus will certainly be on Christ as we come to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is about Christ. Every chapter is about the superiority of Christ to everything else there is. And this passage this morning speaks specifically to the first coming of Christ, which is the incarnation. And you notice that if you're in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5, when he comes into the world, that's the incarnation. Verse 7 of chapter 10, behold, I have come. And then verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. And so, if you go to the Gospels, you have the manger scenes recorded for you in three of the Gospel accounts. This, regarding the birth of Christ, this passage looks at the thinking in heaven behind those manger scenes. This passage makes Bethlehem make sense. Without this passage, Bethlehem doesn't make any sense. Why? Why all of that? But this passage gives you a glimpse into the mind, the thinking of heaven regarding the coming of Christ into the world. It is clear from the Bible that all men are sinners. That is our problem. We are sinners. We break God's law. We fall short of God's glory. That is the human condition. That is what man is not basically good. Man is basically sinful. Man is basically evil. He has a wicked and evil heart. He is sinful. Man needs redemption. Man needs his disease dealt with. And sin is what keeps us from having access into the presence of God. Sin is what separates man from God. God is holy and man is sinful. And so you have this separation, this chasm between God and man. And so in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appears to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't say he will come into the world and be a good example. No, he will come into the world and save his people from their sins. He came to do for us what our good works, he came to do for what our good religious efforts cannot do for us. Our good works fall way short. They do not save us. Religious routines and religious rituals do not save us. Those things cannot make us right with God because they don't deal with the problem, which is our sin. So Christianity and Christmas is about God reaching down to man. Religion is about man trying to reach up to God. Religion is about man trying to pull up his religious bootstraps and somehow get to God by doing certain things, routines or rituals or whatever. Denny Burke wrote an article about Ted Turner not too long ago. It was an article he'd gotten listening to a CNN report. And on CNN interview with Ted Turner, he made the statement that he does not want to die and go to hell. He's an atheist, an agnostic, he says. But he says he really doesn't want to die. He hates to think about the thought that he might die and go to hell. His former wife, Jane Fonda, jumped in and says, oh, he's going to go to heaven. She said he's going to go to heaven because he has used so much of his wealth to save bison and other endangered species. And he fights for the oceans, and he fights to preserve 2 million acres of ranch land, and he stands up for women's rights, and he does a lot of work with those projects that are dear to the United Nations. And she said, surely he has earned his way into heaven. There's a lot of people that think like that. I've just done a good lot of good things in life that merit heaven. But that's what I just said. Good works cannot get you into heaven because good works do not deal with the sin, with the disease I have and you have. And the problem is they cannot take away sin. You can if you get Jesus wrong, no matter what else you get right matters. You follow me? You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. So you got to get Jesus right. You got to really understand, what is this about? What is a manger scene about? What is this? Why is Christmas so important to us as believers, but especially to the world? Why is that so important? Well, look at the passage, because this passage tells you the thinking, the wisdom behind the manger scene. It's a very simple outline. Why he came, verses 1 through 4. How he came, verses 5 through 10. And what he accomplished, verses 10 through 18. Very simple outline here. Notice in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. So the first observation I'd make in that verse is it's talking about the law, the Mosaic law, which involved a sacrificial system, sacrifices on an altar where a lamb would be slain or a goat would be slain, or if you're poor, it would be a turtle doves or whatever, but there was always sacrificing going on in the Mosaic law, because that is how God designed it at that time, for sinful man to approach a holy God. And so it was a system of sacrifices. The first observation you make in this, though, is that it was never the intention of these Old Testament sacrifices was never intended to bring salvation. Understand that. They were never intended to bring salvation. The religious routines that the people were prescribed to go through were never designed to bring about salvation. So verse says, they did it because they were told to do it, but it was never designed by God to make people, notice the word perfected, to make people right with God. They could never do that. They could never make you perfect. They could never make you right with God. The blood of bulls and goats, it says in later verse, could never make satisfaction for sins. It could never satisfy God's wrath for sins. It could never appease a holy God. And so why would God give such commandments about sacrificing? I think there are several reasons that the scriptures tend to point out to us. One is that God is holy, and every time a sacrifice would be performed, it would be a reminder, and the blood of shedding everywhere would just be a reminder of how holy God is and how sinful we are. It would just be a reminder of God's holiness and the sinfulness of man. And it would also be a reminder that God was providing a substitute, because it should be my neck that's getting slit, not the lamb's neck that's getting slit. And every time they would hear that animal squealing, they would say, that should be me, because my sins are placed onto that animal. And I think the main reason that this verse 1 tells us is they were anticipation of something. These sacrifices were anticipatory. They were looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice. You see that it was a shadow. See the word shadow? When I see your shadow coming as you're walking into a room, I see your shadow first. That tells me you're coming. That's just a shadow. But there's a reality to that shadow. It's you. I know you're coming. And so the rules and the routines of the law were shadows pointing to a reality, to anticipate something else. It's not the reality, it's just the shadow. You've seen those Agatha Christie mysteries. There's always a shadow. Always a shadow. Everything happens in the dark with just a little, enough light to cast a shadow, right? But that's what it is. It's a shadow. It goes by a room and goes by a window, tells you somebody is there. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The sacrifices of the Old Testament system were a shadow. And so to the Jewish audience, primarily that he's writing to here, is are you gonna forsake substance for shadows? Many of them were wanting to hold on to Judaism and not turn to Christ. Many of them wanted to go back to the Old Testament and its laws and not go to Christ, where Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. He was the reality that those shadows represented. But they preferred to stay in Judaism. And he's saying to them, you just gonna stay with the shadows? Are you going to keep stacking shadow on top of shadow on top of shadow? Shadows that can never deal with your sin? It's like multiplying something by zero. You can take the biggest number you want to, multiply it by zero, you get zero. And that's what he's saying. They were just a shadow, they were nothing, in the sense of having any power to take away your sin. See, people in the Old Testament were saved not by performing those sacrifices. They were performed by, they were saved by faith, just like you and I. Their faith looked forward. It's almost like God saved them on credit. Because God's, the basis, what their faith was based on, was that God would forgive sin based on the death of Christ who would come, the one who would be the perfect sacrifice in the future, the one that all these shadows pointed to. But it was their faith that made them right with God. That's the same with you and I. My faith looks back to what Christ did, to the perfect life he lived. It's my faith in him looking back. They're looking forward, but it's Christ. The second thing in those first four verses you see is these sacrifices were performed year after year. Year after year. Day of Atonement was the biggie for the nation, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But you had other sacrifices going on all the time. Year after year. And he says in those verses right there, they could not make you right with God. All the religious activity and all the religious routine could not make you right with God. That's his point. Verse 2 says, if they could have, they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers would no longer have any consciousness of sins. You go to the doctor. You go to the doctor for a sore throat. He prescribes an antibiotic. You take the antibiotic. You get better. You stop taking the antibiotic. You're well. You don't need the antibiotic anymore. You go to the doctor, and he says you're HIV positive. He gives you a prescription, and he tells you, you have got to take this for the rest of your life. Every time you take that medication, you are reminded of the fact that you are not cured, right? And that's what it is with sin. Sin could not be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. If it could have, they would have stopped. But it couldn't be stopped because they needed the constant reminder they were sinners. And they needed forgiveness, and they needed a sacrifice. They needed the shedding of blood. They needed a substitute, anticipatory. They always still felt the guilt. Thirdly, it tells us in verse 3, reminder of sins year by year. Like I said, there was no real forgiveness. Every time they would watch that high priest go into the Holy of Holies every year, they'd go, here we are again. Here we are again. My sins are still there. The veil, it's blocked off to me. I can't approach God. I have no access to God. The veil is closed. Only He can go in there, and I can't. I have no access to God. For it's impossible, verse 4 says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No animal can satisfy the wrath of God for a human being. No animal can do that. This is key. No animal can do that. And so really, he's going after the jugular of the Old Testament system here. Because it was never designed by God to remove sins. Just a shadow, just a sign. And so, man's in sin. The necessity of Christ coming to the world was to take care of sin. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Animal blood cannot take away sin for men and women who are created in the image of God. It's just a shadow. Next, in verses 5 through 10, how He came. How He came. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. This is the incarnation. This is amazing dialogue in the Trinity between God the Father, God the Son. This is a quote from Psalm 40, but this is He comes into the world, speaking of Christ back from chapter 9. He comes into the world saying, you don't want sacrifices and offering. You don't want those animal blood. You want so a body you prepared for me. I'm going to go. Because those things are not adequate. Those things don't save you. Religious activity does not save you. Religious ritual does not save you. Works do not save you. This is the only thing that will save them. Is a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6, animal sacrifices have brought you no pleasure because you never instituted that sin would be atoned for by these. Verse 7, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's the incarnation. What this shows you, folks, is that Christ was pre-existent. Pre-existent. He was prior to the manger scene. Prior to the manger scene. It doesn't say Christ was born. It says Christ comes. See that? Comes. Behold, I have come. A body prepared for him. Hebrews 2:14. Children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Because deity does not bleed. Deity does not die. Humanity does. And so that he could bleed and die, he became a man. Because the wages of sin is death. And he came to die. He says in that verse 7, he came to do the will of God. God prepared a body for him to do the will of God. This was the will of God that Christ would come into the world. This was the predetermined plan of God that Christ would come into the world. It didn't just begin at the manger scene. It began in heaven, in the mind and the will of God. The predetermined plan of God. It took the life of the God-man to satisfy the wrath of a holy and infinite God. That's how our sin is viewed against a holy God. Verse 7 says, in the scroll of the book it was written of me. That's verse 7. So this was promised in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a New Testament concept. It was promised in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. All the way back then In Genesis 3, it was prophesied that one would come and reverse the curse. One would come and undo the works of the devil. A man will come. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." That's the scroll of the book it is written. Those are places, or other, many other places, where Christ coming into the world is prophesied. Not a body that was prepared by Mary and Joseph. A unique body, no sin, a sinless body. That's the body that was prepared. Jesus was born sinless, in sinless humanity, and perfect so that he could be a substitute for you and I. Because God demands perfection, and I don't have it, and neither do you. But in Christ, by faith in Christ, perfect life, I can be declared right before God. So, he says, "I did not come on my own initiative. The Father sent me. I was sent by the Father," verse 7, "to do his will." For 1,400 years of sacrificing up until this point, up until the point of the manger scene, for 1,400 years they've been sacrificing because God told them to. But it was just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And every time they put an animal on that altar, it wasn't the will of the animal to get up there. It wasn't the desire of the animal to be up there. He was passive, very passive to the event. But with the body of Christ, it was a willing sacrifice. It was an active obedience to go on that altar and die for our sin. "I must be about my Father's business," is what he said when he came into the world. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. When he's in the upper room, tells Judas, "The time has come." In John 14, to the disciples, he said, "Let's leave. Let us leave after the meal." He said, "Let us leave. The scriptures must be fulfilled. I must get to that garden on time. I must be arrested. I must be tried. I must be taken to the cross by the time of the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple, because I'm the Passover. I'm the fulfillment of all those lambs being crucified. I must be crucified. I must be sacrificed." That's what the body was for, to be sacrificed. Liberal theologians who reduced Jesus to simply a good example missed the whole point. We need redemption. We need the shedding of blood to be right with God. It's not animal blood. It's the blood of Christ. And then Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." No more sacrifices needed. Did you bring a lamb with you this morning when you came in here? No. We don't need it. We have our sacrifice in Christ. You can have access into the presence of God because of his sacrifice. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There are not many ways to God. There's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. Because Christ is the only one who dealt with our sin problem. You look at all the other religions of the world, they do nothing about sin. They give you a lot of hoops to jump through, but they do nothing about your sin problem. And that is our problem. It is like God looked down on the world and saw how corrupt, saw how wicked, saw how much strife and wars and everything that's going on here. And he says, "Okay, here's the answer." And he laid a body on us, the body of his son, and said, "Here's the peace offering. This is how you can be at peace with God, and this is how you can be at peace with each other. Don't sing me songs about peace on earth if you don't know the Prince of Peace. It's a joke. I cannot be at peace with you if I'm at war with myself and at war with God. I must be at peace with God, peace with myself, and peace to be at peace with you. I must know the Prince of Peace for that to happen. We can sing all these songs, hold hands all night long, and sing Kumbaya and peace, peace, peace. But there's no peace unless you know the Prince of Peace. And that's what God did. He laid that body, and he sacrificed that body. And that blood was shed as a sacrifice. Look at verse 8. He repeats sort of what he's been saying here, but in verse 8, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired. He said that already once, but he says it again in a different way. Nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. And what does this accomplish? Verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. And then the writer of Hebrews adds this, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, this sets aside the old covenant. This sets aside that sacrificial system. This sets aside all those dietary laws. This sets aside all of the law. It doesn't set aside the moral law of God. Understand that. That's repeated all through the New Testament. But what it does is separates all of those laws, dietary, ritual, ceremonial, all those laws are fulfilled in Christ because they were all pointing to Christ. So that's what he's saying. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He inaugurates a new covenant. When you're, you know why your baby teeth fall out? To make room for your adult teeth. This is a lesson for you. Adult teeth. You don't need your baby teeth anymore. You don't try to glue them back in. That's what he's saying. The old is done away. You don't need it anymore. The new is here. Eyes get leery of people that try to take us back to these things and the old covenant things. You be leery of that. You be leery of that kind of teaching. I know that it's hard for Jews to hear this, but the Jewish king has come. The prophecies have been fulfilled. Basically, Judaism has been abolished by God. He started it. He ended it. He fulfilled it in Christ, a Jewish rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system is not needed anymore. Now, let me show you some things that he accomplished in this for us. I think this is wonderful. Verse 10. By this will of God, we have been sanctified. Doesn't mean progressive sanctification. It means you have been declared right with God. You've been set apart by God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When you put your faith in Christ, He declares you holy. Not your own holiness, but He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, to your accounts. He declares you righteous by faith in Christ. Based on the death of Christ, He deals with your sin, forgiveness for your sin. By the life of Christ, He declares you righteous. You have access into God's presence. That's being made perfect, which the law can never do. Because you got to be perfect to go to heaven. I don't know if you know that or not. You do. But you can't do it. And the law and ritual and religion can't do it for you either. And good works can't do it for you either. Only the righteousness and the perfection of Christ and your faith and trust in that makes you right with God. Now, the emphasis, and I want you to see this in this passage because it's over and over again, the emphasis is on the body. See the body? By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. We don't, People don't like it when we talk this kind of language, this sacrificial type of language. But it was a body that was sacrificed. A body that was put to death in our place because the wages of sin is death. It was a body that came into the world to do the will of God, and that was to die for sin that we might go free. So people don't like to talk like that about some liberal writer said it makes God look like a cosmic child abuser. Folks, this is the plan of God. This is what Christmas is about. Bethlehem makes no sense. Why Bethlehem? Why? If you don't look at it through the lens of Calvary, right? That's the reason he came, to die. You can look back up in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without a death, a substitute, a sacrificial death, there is no forgiveness. You can't go to church enough to save yourself. You can't be a good enough person. You can't do anything to save yourself. And that's the reason God took on a body. So if you want to come to God, you must come through the sacrifice He has provided in Christ. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We've seen that. But, talking of Christ, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, did something that no priest ever did, and that is He sat down at the right hand of God. No priest ever sat down. You were too busy to sit down. You just didn't do that. There were no chairs in the holy place. He didn't do that. He was always busily going about the sacrificing. But Jesus sat down. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. I really pray you're making much of Christ in your life, because He's all that matters. He's all that matters. One sacrifice for all time. No more work to do. It's finished. No more blood to be shed. What a contrast to all those bulls and all those goats for 1,400 years. That's bloody. Waiting from that time onward, verse 13 says, until His enemies be made of footstools. He propped up His feet on His enemies, conquered them. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See that? All time. Look, folks, if He has declared you righteous, if you put your faith in Christ and He's declared you righteous, you are made right, declared right for all time. You don't lose that. You don't lose that. You don't jump in and out of salvation. It's for all time. Look at another benefit of this. You see what else He's accomplished, verses 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put My laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, I'll read that other part in just a moment, but the point is that He regenerates you. If you're a Christian, to be a Christian means you've been regenerated. Understand that. It doesn't mean you just prayed a prayer. It doesn't mean you just walked an aisle. It doesn't mean you signed a card. It doesn't mean you joined a church or you got baptized. That does not make you a Christian. None of that does. Those are things Christians certainly do, but those are not things that make you a Christian. It's regeneration. Have you been changed from within? See those words? I will put My laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. God does an inside job on you when you come to Christ, if you truly come to Christ. He changes you from within. He gives you a new nature. Old Testament was tablets of stone. The law was outside of you. Now the law has been placed inside of you. I have a desire to do your will, God. I delight in that, God. You've changed my nature. It's a work of grace. That's a work of grace in a person's heart. When God removes the scales from your blind eyes, when God softens your hardened heart, and God changes you. If you've not been changed, you're not a Christian. You've not been changed. If you're just the same old person you were before you prayed that prayer, you're not a Christian, because he changes you. This is a massive thing. Listen to Spurgeon's pig illustration. Here's Spurgeon's pig illustration. He says, you lay out a feast in this room, a bucket of slop, whatever's in slop. You lay that out. You turn a pig into that room, he will go for the slop. Why? Why does the pig go for the slop? Because the pig has a pig nature, and pigs like slop. Pigs do that. But if I had the power, Spurgeon says, to all of a sudden turn that pig into a man, he would pull his head back, go, yuck. He'd be ashamed. Ugh, what is this? How did I ever eat that stuff? He begins to feast on the meal, not the slop, because he's got a new nature from within. I told you an illustration one time I heard from Paul Washer. This is a really good illustration. Suppose I told you on my way to church today, I had a flat tire. And on the interstate. And I got out of my car to change that. And while I was changing it, one of the lug nuts rolled out into the middle of the interstate. Not thinking, I just ran out there to get it. And about the time I reached down, a semi hit me and ran over me. I'm okay, though. I'm fine. Here I am. I got here on time today. All that happened to me, and I got here on time today. You would say, Rod, either you are lying or you are crazy. We would be able to tell, Rod, if you went through that experience or not. You follow me? We would be able to tell if that really happened to you or not by looking at you, talking to you. There'd be something about you that would reflect that experience. There would be evidence of the power of a semi hitting you. And that's what it is with regeneration. That is what it is with regeneration. When God changes you, he regenerates you from the inside and gives you a new nature. And that is what makes you a Christian. Not a prayer, not a baptism, not a church attendance, and not doing good works. None of those things do it. None of those things. It's the lie of our age. For people to talk like that, it does, doesn't. No religious routine will make you a Christian. No religious activity will make you a Christian. Only trust and faith in Christ and his sacrifice. His sacrifice for your sin. That should be you dying on that cross. But he died in your place. So that's what it accomplishes. It accomplishes regeneration. It makes that possible. And the next thing you see is in verses 17 and 18. And I close with this. Verses 17 and 18. And their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. It cancels out the debt. Everybody in this room has a debt to God. You've sinned against God. We're all sinners. Forgiveness is possible in the sacrifice of Christ, where he cancels out your debt of sin and remembers it no more. It doesn't mean it's vanished from his mind. It just means he will never hold it against you. He will treat you like he treats his son, because all your sin is placed on his son and judged in him, and he will not judge you. He judged his son for your sin. That's what the sacrifice of the body of Christ is all about. Your sin being judged. He did that, and he won't have to judge you. He cancels out your sin. He removes it. He buries it in the sea of his forgiveness. He never will use it against you. He will never bring it up again. Satan is a grave digger, isn't he? He brings up everything. Reminds me of everything. Everything I've ever done. Oh, he's always doing that to me and to you. But that's not God. That's not God you're hearing from. In him is total and complete forgiveness. It's like the delete button. Though I've been told you can still pull things up even after you deleted them. I don't know how you do that, but delete button. It's like he wipes it out. And like a chalkboard, erasing it completely. See, there's no longer any offering for sin. Where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering. That is just the logical conclusion. If he's wiped it out, there is no offering. There's no sacrifice needed. Well, folks, that's what's behind the manger scene. God, you just thought it was wise men and Mary and Joseph and all these little figurines and all that. But no, it's more. It's a bigger story here. Bigger meta-narrative to this whole thing. It's redemption. It's redemption. The Redeemer has come. Redeemer has come. The question God is concerned with you this morning is, has his blood been applied to your life? And that's possible by faith in the sacrifice that he has provided in Christ. Wow, what a Christmas you would have if you came to know what Christmas is all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for these dear people that have gathered here on this rainy Christmas Eve morning just to share in this time of reflecting on the incarnation, singing about it and being taught about it and fellowshipping this morning about it. Don't let us let Christ get lost in the packages and the ribbons. But may our focus be on him. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.